Doctrine and Covenants 77 to 80, the mysteries of the Book of Revelation revealed. Approaching Zion. The mysteries were revealed to Joseph Smith. We're going to give you a bunch of speculation and good times.
Which we're not afraid to do. So,
yeah, we like to ponder, think outside the box, explore some fringe ideas, and you know, all in the name of good fun and pondering and the search of intelligence.
We sure don't mind playing thought experiments with some of these things. That's for sure. Now, I will add, normally we come back to center before we get off the podcast and start talking about a lot of these things with everybody. But we're not afraid to go outside the lines either at times. Just kind of play with certain concepts and see if there's anything there that sticks whatsoever.
Yeah, we do a lot of that. And I know we got a little courageous on our Section 76 episode last week. It's just so much profound revelation in that we got a little excited and got people a little concerned in our comments.
We're not going apostate. I promise you that.
Oh, but the truth is, the doctrine is so much richer than can be taught out of the Come Follow Me manual or, in a Sunday school lesson or in your primary in seminary classes. But the restored doctrine is the fullness of eternal truth. Like to think that we have, that we're currently teaching the fullness of the mysteries of eternity is just, you know, we have the watered down, like bite-sized telestial version, like just to get us like trying to go to church on Sunday version. Like let's get them to the church and to the temple, and then that's mission accomplished.
Well, I will say, I think because this is why I sometimes think we come up with really good perspectives and we can't wait to share them with folks. And sometimes we come up with perspectives that aren't for everyone. We understand that. Like we get that. But the bottom line for us is we both have that sure foundation and witness. Like we know the gospel's true. We know this is real. Like we've had too many clear experiences with the Spirit, clear revelation where we have no doubt that this is all real. And so once you achieve that, then you're not afraid to say, okay, have I looked at things? Am I looking at things wrong or not wrong? Am I looking at things very short-sighted or very temporally? Are there much broader, deeper, eternal applications of what's being taught here? And so you start to be willing to kind of push the envelope, so to speak, which, to be fair, is not the normal method that the church would implore folks to do. Like that's not the preferred teaching method that the church uses. So we know it's a little bit outside of a lot of people's comfort zones, but we are certainly not afraid to try to think about things in a much deeper, much broader applicability than a lot of other folks do. But we are comfortable with our faith and our testimony. We don't have that doubt or that question. So maybe that means we're not afraid to be a little more bold with some of our assertions. And that's okay. I think that's okay. Yeah. Maybe it helps some people with theirs.
Yeah, we've found that kind of that middle space where it's like we subscribe 100% to stay in line, follow the prophet, but at the same time we individually say, hey, go as far out and explore the mysteries of eternity as much as you can, you know, and that's what the scriptures tell you to do. It's given unto many to know the mysteries, but you know, that's an individual endeavor. And we can share them as opinions. We can share them, you know, for study and thought experiments and pondering. But, you know, the established church doctrine, you always align with the Lord's oracles. So there's that happy place in the middle where everything falls into line, and you can have as much personal enrichment as possible while also having all the benefits of being part of the Lord's church. That's what's great about the restored gospel. I don't know why we started off talking about that.
Well, I think just because some of the comments we got from our last episode, because there were some concepts we discussed in there that were not foreign to us at all, that we were pretty comfortable with, but we forget that others may not be quite as comfortable with some of those ideas that we have. So,
okay, I will lead you along. I will lead you along is the name of this section, which comes from, we're going to start with section 78, and then we're going to circle back to section 77, which has all the question and answers about the book of Revelation, which is just, it's going to be a different episode, because that's just like, it's a bunch of just kind of random topics from book of Revelation. It's all thrown into a section, so have a little bit of fun with it. But first, section 78, which is about what is called the United Firm. Not to be confused with the United Order, which I think originally this revelation did say United Order, and then they changed it to Firm. But the United Order, right, is the priesthood order of men that have entered into the covenant, you know, the law of consecration. And the United Firm is like the corporate office of how this consecration is being implemented. So the United Firm was, what does it say here? Created a firm that would oversee the efforts of the church, generating funds for the establishment of Zion and for the benefit of the poor. So this is kind of like I said, the corporate office of how the United Order or the consecrated resources were going to be used. You know, I think the printing press falls under here, like, yeah, things like that. Yeah, mercantile and publishing endeavors. So that's what this revelation is about establishing, calling for the organization of this firm. Why? Verses 5 and 6. That you may be equal in the bonds of heavenly things, yea, and earthly things also, for the obtaining of heavenly things. For if you are not equal in earthly things, you cannot be equal in obtaining heavenly things. So that's very much law of consecration and establishment of Zion summed up.
I think it's important to understand that, you know, there's been, as time has gone by, and as, you know, every once in a while, it seems like there's these, I don't want to say hit pieces, but there's these news articles and all of a sudden these kind of flare-ups of people getting concerned suddenly about the affairs of the church, the financial situation of the church, how the church is being organized, how the church is using their financial assets, and whether they're using those, you know, to give as much charity or whatever. People always have a particular angle of concern with these kind of things. The thing that I think it's important here with section 78 here is that there is a real organization and order to the church, and there's real temporal considerations that have to be set up and established for the church and for the Lord's purposes to be fulfilled. And that doesn't mean that the church can go out there and give away all of their cash and all of their financial assets to help the poor and the needy. I'm not saying it would be nice if we could do that. What I'm saying here is, even in these revelations, it's very, very clear the Lord has an order and a method of operation. And that doesn't mean you just go give it all away. And we've talked about this before, even the rich young man that Christ speaks to in person, the intent of what he was telling that rich young man was, it was not give everything you own away. He was talking about the excess that the man had and his ability to impart more of that to the poor and the needy. And so this here just talks about the real world applications of running the Lord's kingdom, how there has to be structure and order, and you got to live within the laws of the temporal that we find ourselves, and you can't just bury your head in the sand and pretend like we just give it all away and we'll be fine. Like, that's clearly not the Lord's method for establishing and building his kingdom.
Well, even the idea of the kingdom of God being established under a presidency, I mean, because, you know, this is a very, like, you know, we say that the Constitution of the United States is inspired, which means there were some true principles of governing put into it that were, you know, the founding fathers were inspired. And part of that is kind of this idea of executive presidency. And that's how we see the church, the kingdom of God organized, is under the concept of presidencies. And what is, I mean, the whole concept of like a presidency, it is like a corporate structure where it's executive functions. That's what a presidency serves. It's how do you organize things, execute in an organized way according to some kind of constitution or, you know, bylaws or whatever the case may be. In this case, temporal or economic laws of the celestial kingdom. So this whole idea of that the church isn't operating in some way it should is just kind of ridiculous. Like, it's very clearly and deliberately set up to be operating the way that it is. And they're killing it. Hashtag, you know, make it a trillion. That's what I'm saying.
Don't get that started. I mean, you know, I feel the same way, but
I keep hitting the wrong button. Okay, there we go. Behold, this is the preparation wherewith I prepare you, and the foundation and the ensample which I give unto you, whereby you may accomplish the commandments which are given you, that through my providence, notwithstanding the tribulation which shall descend upon you, that the church may stand independent above all other creatures beneath the celestial world. There it is. Enough said. The purpose of the order, like the church's commandment and purpose, first and foremost, is to have sovereignty, is to be independent above all other creatures. To, let's just say, independent above all. You can't have an organization, and the church has had moments where it's like, you know, the church was in debt and it was hard times, and like that's contrary to the commandments of God. Like, those are not considered the good days. Like, the revelations, the scriptures, what do they show? I mean, look at Joseph of Egypt or whatever. You know, the revelations show, no, you prepare for the future. You put things away, food storage, all these ideas, these concepts. It's so that you don't have to fall and you know, and bow the knee to Babylon. You don't have to put yourself in a position to where you're borrowing money and subject to some other master. That's just contrary to the economy of God.
Well, what this shows, though, is that we talk a lot about, especially in the Book of Mormon, how it's warning, forewarning, trying to illuminate the whole concept of secret combinations and how this is the way in which the world operates. And we see it today. I think most of us hopefully see this entire concept of these secret combinations and how you have to play the game in order to try to get ahead or to, you know, really establish something great and to prosper and to, and I know that there are exceptions to this. I know people have made money and gotten wealthy without doing that, but Babylon is always going to try to get you in to their way of doing things and to kind of lock you into that and tie you down into that. And essentially what the church has done, and I might add quite successfully, is built a foundation and frankly built prosperity to stand independent from the pressures of the secret combinations that the world imposes on most people and most organizations. And you can see this just in, you know, this is all around us in Christianity today, where you see so many churches who have to try to establish their method of operation to try and garner as much financial support as they can get without really focusing on the ordinances, the covenants, the commandments that are contained within Scripture, right? And so that's why you see Christian churches popping up. It's like, how do we have the best entertainment? How do we have the best music? How do we get the best activities for youth? You know, like, they're constantly having to worry about this. Why? Because they take out loans like every other organization. They got to pay those loans back. They don't have a tithing requirement. They don't offer the opportunity to do fast offerings the way we do fast offerings in how they're administered. I mean, they accept offerings, you know, and they pass around the offering plate, but there's a very different perspective behind what our offerings are used for, right? And so even many, many Christian churches today around us, not that they're bad, but they have had to kind of bend their methods to try and succeed at the game in which Babylon has established, because so many of them don't, and they fail and they close and, you know, they get, you know, kind of swallowed up and not being able to make it out of that rat race, so to speak. And so it really is amazing that the church has followed this edict. They've followed this pattern that the Lord established, not always perfectly, but by and large, this is the way they operate. And it has more than proven successful. And it is for the benefit of each and every one of us who is a part of it. So we want the church to continue to move away from the ways of Babylon as much as possible and continue to remain independent and autonomous from those secret combinations.
And I don't want to get too political here, but we've seen in our day the secret combinations have been set up, I mean, where you have, you know, the federal government funneling money through grants and nonprofits, which on the surface sounds like an okay thing. Like, that sounds, you know, okay. But then what happens? You have these institutions, and some of them are religious institutions, some of them are universities, some of them are corporations. They start receiving this public money, and then they become dependent on it. And I mean, this is the whole you cannot serve two masters thing, because then there's a regime change, a party change in the government that has a different idea socially of how things, and this could go either way, have a different idea socially of how things should be. And then there's pressure for, if you want to keep receiving this money, maybe you should do things a little differently. And then what do we see? In the United States, we see this happen regularly, where, you know, the party who's in power changes, and all of a sudden there's a cultural shift among the country and in the media. It's like, well, why does that happen? Well, how does that happen so easily, where there's a regime change, and then just the culture, there's a wave of culture changes that go down? Well, it's because these tentacles of this, of the government, of all this, like, this financial mess is far reaching throughout the economy, and you get these political pressures that, hey, if you want to continue receiving this money, you need to do things differently, and you need to do what I say. That's the exact kind of thing that the church needs to be free from, like, 100%. We cannot be in a position to where we're dependent to see serving some other master other than Jesus Christ himself.
Well, it's a good point you bring up. We have to be careful of that in the church as well. It's not as though we're immune from these tentacles that Babylon extends out, you know, and tries to rope other organizations in. Like, we have to constantly be vigilant and on guard so that the church doesn't get wrapped up into that. And that's not simply a financial thing, as this maybe is alluding to more. It's in everything, right? The doctrine, the policies, you know, the movements of the day, and ensure that the church doesn't allow itself to get too consumed by those either, you know, and that's a balance. It's sometimes that's a hard line to draw. But I know the brethren try to do it the best that they can. And by and large, for the most part, I think they do a really good job of that. You know, we each have our preference on things we'd like to see or things we'd like them to say. But I think by and large, they do a really good job of navigating the ever changing, you know, and expeditingly changing environment of the world in which we find ourselves today.
I'm looking forward to 1 hour church.
That's next up.
That's the direction we're trending, isn't it?
That's right.
Okay. Okay, so he says that the church may stand independent above all, that you may come up unto the crown prepared for you and be made rulers over many kingdoms, saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Zion, who hath established the foundations of Adam on Diamond, who hath appointed Michael your prince, and established his feet, and set him upon high, and given unto him the keys of salvation under the counsel and direction of the Holy One, who is without beginning of days or end of life. Now that's some deep doctrine right there. It's the kind of thing Brigham Young liked a little too much. What's interesting here is when I first read these verses, it starts mentioning the Lord God, the Holy One of Zion. You know, and under the direction of Holy One of... And it was a little strange to me because the section header that has the kind of the summary descriptions of the verses, it talks about, it says Michael, and then it says Adam, in parentheses, under the direction of the Holy One, and then it says Christ, in parentheses, which seems, you know, fair enough. But when I read this, it kind of gives me different vibes, because when I think of who established Adam on Diamond, I think of God the Father. You know, it's an extension of the garden. You know, Holy One of Zion, who gave the keys of salvation to Michael, right? That very much like who held the keys of salvation in the creation. Well, it was first and foremost from the Father. So I really feel like when it's talking about the Holy One, like the man of holiness is his name, that refers to God the Father. This may be very semantic, like I'm getting too far into the weeds here, but it is somewhat significant here, the doctrinal implications of this, because, I mean, it's really talking about the order of priesthood being passed from God the Father to Michael as, you know, the patriarch of this world. And he, I mean, there's even a reference to this in the temple endowment today, right? He was first given the keys of the priesthood from whom? From the Father. And then there was the fall. And then Christ came and reclaimed those keys through the atonement and through overcoming death. But even so, Adam on Diamond, the doctrine is that all the prophets will deliver their keys to Adam, and then Adam will ultimately then deliver the keys to Christ, and Christ will inherit those keys from Michael, the prince of this world. And so it kind of caught me a little off guard when I was kind of looking at this, how the section header was worded versus what I actually kind of feel and understand when I read the words of the revelation here.
I really love how it talks about that you may come up unto the crown prepared for you. Like this idea, this concept that the Lord has already, I mean, Christ uses similar language when he's talking about going and preparing, you know, mansions, you know, a place for you kind of thing. But this idea or this concept that God already has an expectation and has prepared in advance this opportunity for each of us to become, you know, what does the crown represent, right? A ruler in Zion, right? That king and that priestly type role that he offers each one of us, you know? And so it really, we have a tendency to feel like we've got to prove a lot before he's willing to offer that. And really it's the opposite of that. He's already offering that. We just have to go and accept it. We have to go and receive it. Now, obviously there's a plan in place to do that. It's not simply just saying, yes, I want it, and he's going to give it to you, obviously, you know, but it's just a kind of a different perspective. And for me, I struggle with this as well, where I'm just like, I'm just not good enough yet. I don't deserve that yet. I haven't earned that yet. And of course, all of that's wrong. All of that is the wrong way to think. Like, we will never earn it. We will never do enough to justify ourselves, right? But the crown, the glory, the opportunity is already prepared for you. It's already there. You just have to yoke yourself to the Savior and abide his principles and in his path, and you have it. It's there already waiting for you. And that's, I just love the perspective. It's a different perspective, and I just love how optimistic, how positive, how hopeful it is than how we normally look at the glory we want to obtain.
And the beautiful thing about the gospel is the doctrine of Christ is eternal. It's very easy, to your point, to kind of look at it as, I just need to do this now so I can make it there. And that's, you know, we always feel the struggle of our own weakness and be like, oh, I just got to apply this and then I can make it there. And then, you know, then we just kind of say, well, then everything will work itself out as long as I can make it there. But the reality is the doctrine of Christ, meaning the principles of faith and repentance and atonement, they're eternal. They continue with us into the celestial kingdom. Right? There's not going to be this magic moment. Well, since you died and resurrected, somehow you're magically perfect now. Like, that's obviously not going to happen, right? The doctrine is you raise up as who you were. So, that's what's beautiful about the priesthood after the order of the Son of God, is that it's an eternal priesthood built on the foundation of mercy, of grace, of faith and repentance. And that's the keys of salvation that's being referenced here, right? The world was created. Michael and Adam was placed here and given authority to execute God's plan. That man may be. Adam fell, that man may be. And man are, that they might be saved. That these keys of salvation might be exercised on their behalf. That the priesthood order of the Son could be put into the world. That he could eventually come, fulfill his part of the arrangement, the atonement, so that eternal salvation and exaltation could be offered, could be extended, could be perpetuated. And that's the beauty, is that that is the eternal order. It's mercy, it's grace, it's repentance and forgiveness. And that's something that we learn to apply now, and it's not a one and done. And that's actually what makes it beautiful, is that it's something that we continually have access to, even into the next life. Infinite and eternal is what it's called. Okay, nevertheless, ye are little children, and ye have not as yet understood how great blessings the Father hath in his own hands and prepared for you. So there's that. You cannot bear all things now. Be of good cheer. I will lead you along.
This is
the father coming out.
These are the verses for us, because every time we start to think, man, we're really starting to figure some things out, then we read something like this. It's like, all right, we're not that smart. there's a lot more for us to understand and seek after. But that's the opportunity. There's always more to be gained. There's always more to learn and to understand. And I look back 2 years ago where we were and what we thought we knew, what we thought we understood. And then it's just little by little more is revealed. And you layer truth upon truth and you realize, I don't know what else I could possibly learn at this point. And then your mind just opens up to a whole new level of truth. And once again, you're reminded, I know absolutely nothing. and yet I feel like at times I've learned so much and yet I realize I know nothing. So it's really an interesting position to be in. And yeah, this is the father coming out in him reminding us that we know nothing.
It's good to be reminded. It really is. But it's also, he's also very encouraging. The kingdom is yours and the blessings thereof are yours and the riches of eternity are yours. And what we just have to remember is that this is all connected with the revelation of United Firm, the United Order, the law of consecration. Like the promise is that the greatest blessings of the kingdom of God, which have been prophesied from the foundation of the earth, are in the process of being realized. And for some reason, we get to be here now experiencing it and seeing it happen. And I just think we should take a moment to realize how great of a blessing it is. Not even like receiving the fullness of those blessings is one thing, but just being here to witness it happening is truly a remarkable thing. And having the eyes to see it. Okay, so that was section 78. I didn't mention there's section 79 and section 80, which are each like four verses each. They're just little mission calls. So we decided not to really put too much time into those. You can go read those. But let's get to section 77 now, which I'm calling the mind blowers. Section 77 in Joseph Smith history states, in connection with the translation of the scriptures, I received the following explanation of the revelation of St. John. Now, before we get into this, you and I are not experts in end times prophecy. In fact, I would go so far to say we're not amateurs at it. We've explored the gospel and doctrine.
So humble. You're turning over a new leaf.
We've explored gospel doctrine in many ways, but I've always left Book of Revelation to other people. I'm one of those, like, I'm more of like, I'll just feel the signs. I don't have to see them. You know, I can go with faith. A second coming's happening sooner or later. Nothing I'm going to do is going to stop it or help it come. It's happening. So we're going to explore what Joseph Smith had to say about this, because I think he's a pretty reputable source on what the Book of Revelation is talking about. And we might explore some of our crazy ideas on some of them. So first he asks, what is the sea of glass spoken in chapter 4, verse 6? And the answer he receives is, it is the earth in its sanctified, immortal, and eternal state. The sea of glass is the earth. And there's another revelation in section 130 that also talks about this. It says that angels reside in the presence of God on a globe like a sea of glass and fire, where all things for their glory are manifest, past, present, and future, and that it's like a great Urim and Thummim. And then it also says that it's the earth in a sanctified and immortal state. So the sea of glass, right, this is a figurative term. In section 130, it says it's like a sea of glass. But the sea of glass is the sanctified earth, the sanctified, immortal, and eternal earth. Thoughts on that?
Well, we talked a little bit in preparation or while we were kind of putting this together, just this idea of not, like you mentioned, not focusing on kind of the literal interpretation of this, but more of the glory that the earth will have at that time in this state. And really, you know, as you mentioned, this is looking forward more to and is in the process of happening right now as temples continue to dot the earth and those temple buildings, those holy buildings actually sanctifying the earth, actually having a physical consequence and effect and impact on the earth itself. And so, sometimes we miss it, but we're actually living in the middle of these revelations being fulfilled. If you stop and look and see, you can see that this is happening now, this sanctification, this beautification, this immortal concept is being fulfilled through the temples, through the houses of the Lord all around the earth, you know? And so we're living in the middle of prophecy being fulfilled right now, and we miss it a lot of times. We don't focus on it.
That was exactly my thought when I was reading this, is that the sea of glass, like the earth is becoming the sea of glass. This is one of those things where if you have eyes to see, you can see it happening right in front of you. Like the glory can be perceived with spiritual eyes. Each and every one of us can discern it if we but look for it. And the key here is like the sanctification, because that's the key. And our role as a church in preparing for the second coming is to do our part in sanctifying the earth. And my view of the priesthood and the restored gospel is that we proselytize to bring people into the church. We bring people into the church to bring them to the temple. And we take them to the temple so that they can then correctly establish their homes in the holy order of God, in righteousness, and under the priesthood order. And while it's true that we have hundreds of temples going up throughout the earth, I would argue the church has millions of temples on the earth, because a righteous home is a temple unto the Lord, dedicated unto the Lord. And as we build these temples, it's what we do with them that is sanctifying the earth. It's not just going in and making the covenants, but it's leaving the doors of the temple with those covenants we've made and then putting them into practice and establishing righteousness throughout the earth and our homes and our communities. And that's the influence that's the true influence of the temple, is how it impacts everything outside the temple, right? Well, the building itself is just a symbol of that glory it's the light on the hill, like the symbol of the light on the hill, but the light that shines forth is us.
This is the, this pairs nicely with Elder Bednar's sacred times, holy places that he's continued to kind of reiterate to people. And he talks very clearly about the combination of church worship and temple worship, and the perfect unification of those two things is in the home, you know. And he summarizes that by sacred times, holy places, and where is this best personified, where is this best administer. It's in the home. And so to your point, 100%, you're correct that not only are we physically building these temples that the church administers, but then we are giving the power administered in the temple to hopefully faithful, worthy members all around the world who then can go home and take that power with them, right? And so again, it speaks to this concept of this sanctification, this immortal state of being, this celestial state of being happening in the homes of the members all around the world, you know, as they attend the temple and as they take that knowledge, that intelligence, that glory with them back to their homes. And so it just speaks to and furthers this idea that the earth is going through this transformative process now, even if at times the world looks like it's going off the rails, and in some ways it is, the opposite is also true, where it is being sanctified and being purified in ways that it never has before.
And in connection with that, you know, the sea of glass, the earth being a sea of glass, is compared to a Urim and Thummim, which again is a symbolic tool. Like, we know very well from the example of Joseph Smith that he implemented the use of the Urim and Thummim, but then kind of got away from it as he grew into his role of prophet. And so again, we see this concept of the earth being a Urim and Thummim. Well, what do we get out of that? Well, we get out of it that the sanctified earth, whose members are the saints, right? They're living in a spirit of revelation, of oneness with God. And I think that's really what the point it's getting at here. Like, this is the glory of that sea of glass, of that sanctified earth, is entering into that oneness with God and living in a fullness of the Holy Ghost. We're living in oneness with Christ and with the Father. Next question. What are we to understand by the four beasts spoken of in the same verse? They are figurative expressions used in describing heaven, the paradise of God, the happiness of man, and of the beasts, that which is spiritual being in the likeness of that which is temporal. The four beasts represents the glory of the classes of beings in their destined order or sphere of creation and the enjoyment of their eternal felicity. So we've got these beasts being presented here. And first and foremost, it says that they represent different degrees or classes of creation, spheres of creation. So we have heaven, which we could say is like celestial sphere, the paradise of God. Probably different ways you can interpret that. You can speak of that of like a spirit paradise, maybe a terrestrial type glory. Happiness of man, it's kind of man implying more of a fullness of celestial glory. And of course, of beasts, which kind of refers to in lower spheres of creation. So, I mean, these are really different levels of creation. So, Book of Revelation is also often referred to as like as temple liturgy. So we kind of see these themes of creation being brought in here.
That's exactly where I was going to go. Is there's a lot of overlay and overlap with the temple and with the endowment and this idea of, you know, this presentation of varying degrees of glory and varying degrees of intelligence, you might say, and that's kind of what's alluded to here and spoken of here. And yet, you know, it talks about, what do these beasts represent? The glory of the classes of beings and their destined order or sphere of creation in the enjoyment of their eternal felicity. And that's in the endowment. It talks about that, how things are organized in a certain sphere. So what? So that they might have joy, right? And so that's actually really critical for us to understand, is that it's so easy for us to feel like this temporal state in which we find ourselves, like when things are really difficult, when we're not doing well for whatever reason, it's so easy to get down and to be really negative and discouraged about where we currently find ourselves. Yet this reminds us that we have been organized in a particular glory at this point, and we have been organized in this glory so that we can have joy. And I know that's what that the leaders have been focusing on that in the last conference, that's what we are meant to find here. And if we haven't found that yet, then it really kind of illustrates to us that our perspective is out of alignment. We're looking beyond the mark of where the Lord needs us to be focusing. And so it's if we get in these periods of discouragement and depression and anger, and I'm certainly not saying that there aren't legitimate, people who struggle with legitimate, mental difficulties or real severe depression or whatever, that's maybe outside of what I'm saying. But for most people, when they're really getting down or really getting discouraged, the truth is that's actually just your mind and your body coming together saying, hey, our perspective is out of alignment here. We need to recenter and refocus on what matters and put the Lord first again in our life. And then you will find joy. Then you will start to little by little overcome and kind of find yourself again down that path of the eternal joy that God promises. And so it's really when we have those moments where we're feeling down and feeling discouraged, that's not a bad thing. It's actually our body, our mind, our soul kind of reminding us like, hey, our focus is out of alignment here, and we need to recenter and reset and get back on the path of looking at the Lord first and looking outward, not inwardly.
And he also asks, what are we to understand by the eyes and wings which the beast had? And he receives that they represent light and knowledge, as the beasts are full of knowledge, and their wings are a representation of power to move and to act, etc., which all this kind of points to agency, the principle of agency in connection with intelligence. And I think that's in line with what you were just saying, is that we're in a sphere of creation. We found ourselves in the image of God with the fullness of agency, and we have wings, so to speak. We have power to move and to act. We have power to think, light and knowledge to discern. And that's the beauty of creation, of being created in the image of God, is that we have this power. And this is truly a fullness of power that we're being given to experiment with and to learn to use and to be tested, right? And to be proved, as it says. And I think that's just a good way to think about the plan of salvation, is that, right, we're here now with great power of agency, and we have an opportunity to use it and to learn to use it in a way that can bring, what does it say, eternal felicity.
This is one of the things this really, I think, highlights to me. It's such a stark contrast between the Lord's ways and the world's ways of doing things, because the world will always seek to coddle and justify and excuse why you are where you are. And we see that in so many different manifestations today. And, wherever people find themselves, this kind of victimhood mentality, the world justifies that any which way it can. It seems to bend over backwards to try to justify why people are oppressed or why people are victims or whatever the case may be. And actually here, what this is kind of alluding to is the Lord's perspective and his approach is totally the opposite. It's the complete inverse of that, where it doesn't matter. None of these circumstances matter because the Lord knows and can assist you in actually overcoming. He actually strips away all excuses. He actually tears down all of these barriers that most of the time we put up, right? He can strip all of that away. And so when he talks about having this fullness of knowledge and the wings represent power to move, to act, meaning he has designed things for you to be independent, for you to be autonomous, for you to have real strength and real freedom as he gives, not as the world gives, right? And to truly act with true agency. And what is agency? As Elder Bednar talks about, agency is the opportunity to choose righteousness, to live righteously. Like, that's what agency truly is. And all of this, all of those barriers and all of the victimhood mindset and the oppression and all of these things that people justify why they are where they are, the Lord strips all that away and he gives people real power and says, none of that matters. I have overcome all of that. And now you can go act and be fully and totally independent and autonomous and find that joy that we all seek, right? And so it's just beautiful to see how he truly does open that up to us, even though at first people look at the gospel and they can see, what would you say? They can see rules. They can see restrictions, right? And actually, it's the exact opposite of that.
And what are we to understand by the 24 elders spoken by John? So in this vision, he sees the throne of God, right? Which again is very much temple text. But he says, around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lived forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. So these are, as revealed to Joseph Smith, elders who had been faithful in the work of the ministry and were dead, who belonged to the seven churches and were then in the paradise of God. It still raises a lot of questions to me, because I look at these and I see, well, numbers seem to be important here. And we're clearly talking about some kind of organized exaltation of some sort happening here, where these 24 elders are in a position around about the throne. But we got the number 24, which is twice, 12 is a number we see a lot. 24 is double that. This kind of just raised more questions than it answered, I think, in my opinion. Because I'm like, why 24? Why are there 24 elders around the throne? Like, if it was 12, that would make sense to me. But
we kind of talked about a little bit.
Yeah, I had all kinds of crazy ideas.
We had all kinds of crazy ideas in regards to this. To your point, right, 12 is normally a number that signifies kind of the, why we have that 12 apostles. It's a complete council. It's kind of this wholeness. Why 24? We even speculated, elders, the patriarchal order, righteous spouses kind of being with them, Who knows? I don't exactly know why the number 24. I even speculated. I said, what did I say? I said, well, we know the church is organized on both sides of the veil, right? On, and so it's just as likely that there's 12 apostles kind of on the other side of the veil working to, administer the affairs of Christ's kingdom on that side, just as there are 12 on this side. And so there's a lot of different potential variations here of what this Here's might be one. Alluding to.
I think it was John Taylor. I found a quote him. He was talking about the parable in section 88. That's the parable of like the 12 kingdoms and the servants in the 12 kingdoms. And he actually interprets that quite literally. And he said that there are 12 kingdoms which are under the presidency of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And they're governed by the same rules and destined to the same honor. So that kind of implies that the whole first presidency of the church and 12 apostles is actually itself symbolic of a greater kingdom of the Father, which he governs multiple kingdoms, 12 kingdoms under the first presidency of God, the Godhead. And, you know, that took my mind other places, because I was like, well, if there's 12 kingdoms, let's say 12 worlds, and then you had 24 elders. I mean, that's almost like you have two, let's say, archangels assigned to each of the 12 worlds, which definitely could tie into a big, broad narrative of eternal creation.
We had talked about, what did we talk about? Kind of this whole Michael Jehovah concept for each creation, you know, each kind of round like that, or each dominion, you might say. So who knows? I'm sure
that's the kind of stuff we go into. We're like, well, we probably shouldn't get into that.
Yeah, you're right. So we shouldn't go any further with some of this. But I will tell you, as we speculate on some of these thoughts, things come into our mind that may not even clarify these things, but all of a sudden it takes us someplace else that clarifies other musings and other wanderings we have had along the way.
That's the beauty of seeking after the mysteries. Because there's a lot of people, unfortunately, in the church that you try to explore the mysteries, and then you go, I don't need to know that to be saved. You know, and it just completely kills the spirit of pondering. Because like you're saying, sometimes you're pondering something crazy and you don't really get any insight to the crazy thing. But the fact that you're spending time studying and pondering, it takes you to all kinds of different ideas that may clarify important things that are relevant to where you are, to your life, or other questions that you've had deep down that, you know, you've just kind of set aside and say, I'll take it on faith. But, you know, you kind of haven't given much thought to it. But in the search of some other area of interest, you could come across things that provide you further light knowledge, and that uplifts you, that brings you closer to God, that strengthens your faith. So it really irritates me when people have this idea of like, I don't need to ponder. I learned everything I needed in primary. And just,
Well, those are the foundational principles. Like, if you don't understand those, it's really hard to build off of them. Because, frankly, it is the simple things like that that we build from. I mean, if you don't get those, if you don't understand those, then there's really no place else to go.
I agree with what you're saying.
There's somewhere else to go.
Of course, yeah. I do.
So you do need those. But you're right, is once you understand those, there's so much meat you can get off of that bone if you're willing to chase after it, and a lot of people don't. They're good with the crumbs.
Well, my point is both sides are correct, right? It's the small and simple things that is the path of salvation. It's the principles and ordinances of the gospel. However, it is also the more intelligence you acquire in this life, the better off you are when you get there. So both, and that's the point I'm trying to make. It's not that the argument is, I know what I know. I know everything I need to be saved. I'm not saying that's incorrect. I'm saying that's just part of the story. And you don't, like the concept of limiting yourself because I'll worry about it later, that's not consistent with the law of eternal progression. So that's the danger, and that's the pet peeve of mine. It's like, I'm not saying you don't have a good base. I'm saying use that as a base and build on it. Okay. Four angels. What's up? What's the deal with the four angels? I always try to do a Seinfeld impression. I can't do it.
It hasn't gotten any worse. I'll say that. It's not any worse than it used to be.
Four angels are sent forth from God, to whom is given power over the four parts of the earth to save life and to destroy. Which is interesting because we like to blame destruction on the devil, that he's the destroyer. But we forget sometimes that God also sends forth destroying angels. So as much as it is God's mission to save, which is his primary purpose for sure, he also has a hand in cleansing and in destruction for the purposes of salvation. And that's just an interesting perspective to keep in mind, that all things happen under God's purview.
Well, this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. You don't clear a field gently. I mean, more or less, you are completely destroying everything in that field in order to harvest that which is good and separate it from that which is,
you know, that's bad, very profound, you know? That the harvest itself is a destroying act. However,
it
gives life.
That's correct. And it provides an opportunity to store or to bring up those things which are good, those things that proved themselves true and faithful, so to speak. And so, yeah, even the parables that Christ used to teach the kingdom of God illustrates a level of destruction that by necessity must occur, right? So it's not we shouldn't be surprised when God ordains destruction as much as he does construction and the lifting up and the building up of things.
Yeah. And it's very profound that the act of destruction could still be an act of construction. It's just that sometimes you tear things down to rebuild them, to build back better.
We did not talk about that when we were preparing this.
No, that one just caught me off guard. That one just came out of nowhere. It also, I have a quote here, and I found this quote through, I think it was the Christian Homestead YouTube channel, but it was Joseph Fielding Smith. He recorded that he heard President Wilford Woodruff. It says, I heard President Wilford Woodruff bear witness in 1893, which was the year that Salt Lake Temple was dedicated. He bore witness, and up to the time of his death, that the angels who had been waiting to go forth to reap down the earth had now been sent upon that mission, and they were in the earth. Therefore, he said, we may look for calamities, destruction, plague, and bloodshed. Which is interesting, because that kind of ties the angels being sent with the restoration, with the completion of the initial phase of the restoration, the dedication of the temples, which makes sense. It's just interesting to hear a prophet kind of say things so directly. It also speaks to the point that you were saying earlier, that a lot of these things in the book of Revelation were future prophecy at the time that it was written, but in our day have already come to pass or are in motion, which really should change, right, affect how we read it. And it's, we, it's really easy to look at it of things to come, but really a lot of this, we should be looking at it as currently happening, has happened or currently happening, which I think makes it much more meaningful, much more fun. And here's a good example. What are we to understand by the angel ascending from the east? We are to understand that the angel ascending from the east is he to whom is given the seal of the living God over the 12 tribes of Israel. Wherefore he crieth unto the four angels, having the everlasting gospel, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the seed of the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So up to this point, it kind of sounds like that's a Jesus, like it would be referring to Jesus. That's kind of my initial thought. But then he goes on and he says, and if you will receive it, meaning this might be difficult for some people to comprehend, but if you will receive this, this angel ascending from the east is Elias, which was to come to gather together the tribes of Israel and restore all things. So he says, no, this angel is not Christ. It's not Son of God. It's an angel, and it's a prophet, and Elias, which is a forerunner to Christ, who has come to restore all things. So who might be a prophet called to lead the dispensation of the restoration of all things?
Well, you could say Christ, except there's that qualifier at the end of this that seems to point to another outside of Christ.
That's right. Because, well, the fact that it's an Elias means it's a forerunner to Christ. I mean, that's the biggest qualifier it is. Let me just say, it's Joseph Smith, okay? He's the angel that came from the east. There, I said it. But what's the mission of this angel? Well, it's to bring the divine protection against the destroying angels, the destroyers. I mean, that's the temple promise. That's the temple covenants. That's the endowment. Those are the blessings that we receive through the holy priesthood. And it's clearly saying that in this sixth seal, that the restoration of all things was to commence, and that the priesthood would come forth through a prophet that would be called, an Elias that is to come. This is what the angel ascending from the east is meant to represent, to symbolically represent. And we see it referenced again when he says, what are we to understand by the book that John saw? He had this little book that was seven seals on it. And it says, we are to understand that contains the will, the revealed will, mysteries, and the works of God, the hidden things of his economy concerning this earth during the 7,000 years of its continuance or its temporal existence. So represents the 7,000, the seven 1,000 year cycles of this eternity, this plan of salvation we're in. And then in the book of Revelation, John eats the book. And so Joseph Smith's asked, so like, what's up with that? And it says, we got to understand that it was a mission and an ordinance for him to gather the tribes of Israel, for John to gather the tribes of Israel. Behold, this is Elias who, as it was written, must come and restore all things. So again, we see that the apostle John, he was translated with a mission to preserve priesthood authority on the earth. Why? So that at a future state, he could implement the dispensation of the restoration of all things and commence the final gathering of the tribes of Israel. Again, this is the Elias. So, and this is exactly what we see, where we have John participating in the restoration of the priesthood to the prophet Joseph Smith. Why? Well, for many reasons. one of which being for the gathering of Israel and the restoration of all things. So we clearly have see Joseph Smith and his prophetic role being identified within this sixth seal of the Book of Revelation, which is awesome.
Well, and it also speaks to, and this is kind of your talking point, so I'll let you elaborate on it, but this whole idea, and we focus a lot on the apostasy and the church and how there was this great apostasy, and so we have a tendency to conflate that to where there was no priesthood on the earth. But then these Q&As here, the last couple slides we've looked at, clearly there was priesthood still on the earth. The church that Christ had established had fallen into apostasy, but there was still priesthood. There were still those who had authority on the earth doing and acting in a role to fulfill a mission that the Lord had ordained them to have, which is just interesting to consider that there's likely never been a time in human history where the priesthood in some form has not existed on the earth. And that is a little different than how we normally think about it, but it makes perfect sense, and the scriptures support that fact. I'll let you speak to that, because I know
you're talking about it. It's just the church goes into apostasy from time to time, or is taken from the earth, or is Enoch, where they are taken up the earth for a good reason. But nevertheless, there are periods where there is no church. The world is in apostasy in terms of the church. Now, that doesn't mean priesthood is completely removed from the earth. In the case of Enoch, Noah remained, and he continued preaching, right? There was still priesthood on the earth. And the case of the apostasy after Jesus' church. Yes, the church went into apostasy. The true church eventually fell into apostasy. But at the very minimum, John remained. Priesthood remained on the earth. And the Book of Revelation is saying not just quietly, he wasn't asleep. He remained on the earth with a mission. So the priesthood was on the earth and was active. We just don't have record of it. We don't know what was happening. And that's kind of hinted at here, where it says this book that John had, it contains the hidden things of God's economy concerning the earth. Meaning at all times, God is at work. Angels, priesthood of some sort. There is work being organized and orchestrated in and of the earth. It's just hidden. It's not public narrative. It's not something you hear about on the news. It's not something that's makes it into the scriptures, right? These are just things that are happening so that the important key events that will have to happen as part of the eternal round will happen and do happen. I mean, this was similar to we talked about how Moses got his priesthood, and it's that's in section 107 or something. And it was some priesthood line that no one's ever heard of. And it does trace back to Abraham, but doesn't go through Israel. It's some other line that Abraham gave a priesthood to some other line. We don't hear about it in the Bible or anywhere, but Moses, there are other branches of priesthood that's just not in our records. And there's things that are happening, God's will is moving forward, regardless of if there's a church to keep a church history or not. There's higher orders at work. Okay. People like this one a lot, the 144,000.
Certain people do.
Yeah, it's never really appealed to me that much. But I'm like, okay, what are we to understand about it? Well, they are high priests ordained unto the holy order of God to administer the everlasting gospel. Now, that sounds like missionaries, high priest missionaries, as opposed to elder missionaries. often when I think about like high priests with, when you have this like temple language, we're talking about being sealed. I don't actually think that's referring to the ecclesiastical high priest. I think that's referring to fullness of priesthood, like temple high priest, like calling an election type high priest, like priest unto the Most High God kind of high priest. And interesting is that it says their mission is to bring as many as will come to the church of the firstborn, which we just got done talking about section 76, and the church of the firstborn is very much a reference to like exaltation, fullness of priesthood. So what's interesting here is that you have this, you have these 144,000, which I think is, doesn't have to be a literal number. I know Bruce R. McConkie, you know, talks about how it's like, no, there's 12,000 men of each tribe, and like, you know, they interpret it very literally. 144, you know, 12 times 12, like that seems like a very numerological, like symbolic type number, if you ask me. But the vibe I get here, and again, this is, you know, I'm just speaking off my gut, so I could be making stuff up. But the feeling I get when I read this is that it's referring to, one, calling an election being administered as part of the restoration of the church, which is clearly something that is happening. It's one of those hidden things of the economy of God. And it's clearly referring to the fact that those who enter in to that church of the firstborn, who are sealed high priests, they enter into that order with a blessing and responsibility to seek out others to bring into that order. That there is a mission going on. I think this is happening now. I don't think this is some future thing that's going to happen. I think this is part of the mission of the church currently, is that within the church, right, the brethren are seeking those who are worthy of their calling and election and receiving the fullness of priesthood and receiving those ordinances. And I think that this ministering is not, yes, it's going out throughout the whole world, but it's happening in the church. It's high priests ministering quietly, like sacredly, among the membership of the church. That's the vibe that I get from this.
It's highlighting the cult within the cult,
which the church is kind of within the church.
The church within the church, which, better way to put it. If you think about it, that's the brilliance, is that you see this symbolically represented, by the way, in even the tabernacle, and you know how it was designed, where you kind of had the outer areas where people could come in. Even within the temple itself, you had spaces that those who were a little bit further along, further progressed, could enter. And then you obviously had like the Holy of Holies. So this concept of there's protection by having these layers, you might say, you know, there's kind of the church within the church kind of concept. Like, there's a lot of symbolism that represents this and kind of shows this in the scriptures itself. But the more important thing is, to your point, I totally agree. I think that this definitely is happening in the church. This idea and this concept that one of the things the brethren are tasked with are identifying those who are the elect, who are not elect through chance or birth or lineage or whatever, but those who are choosing to be the elect of God. The brethren are charged with identifying those, that they are seeking individuals out to kind of have that calling and election ensured to be part of the church of the firstborn. It used to be discussed, I think it was a little bit more out in the open back in the day when the church was a little bit more insulated, and it's not anymore. So I think this is less of a discussed or openly talked about subject and topic. I don't see anything, though, that would convey to me a sense that for whatever reason the brethren would have stopped doing this or slowed this activity down. I think it's probably quite the opposite. It's just done in a very sacred and reverential manner, and not something that is openly flaunted or discussed.
I mean, if anything, the whole push to have temples, I mean, what's the point of having temples if not to ultimately bring people into the fullness of priesthood?
Correct. Yep, that's right.
Okay. You know, now that we've talked about it, I do like the 144,000. That's actually, in that light.
I'm in favor of it.
Now that we put it in that light, that's a pretty tasty doctrine. Okay. Let's talk about the seven seals. We are to understand that the first seal contains the things of the first 1,000 years, the second of the second 1,000 years, and so on until the seventh. So this little book that John had was the history of the world, or you might say the history of God's, what does it say? His revealed will, mysteries, and what did it say? It contained the revealed will, mysteries, and the works of God, the hidden things of his economy concerning this earth. And what we know is that in each of the 1,000-year periods of the earth, that God was active, that his work was going on, and there are records of all that activity. It's just, they are sacred records. They're not public records. So it does exist, and it's with the brethren somewhere, whether on some side of the veil, but it is something that is recorded and known, and there is an accounting. And it really does, like, we do church history and we keep records of everything, all the dealings of the church, the priesthood on the earth. And so you have to assume that anytime there's been a church or a priesthood order operating on the earth, that they are likewise keeping records of all that they do. So there is a full accounting of God's dealings with the earth through each 1,000-year seal. And then Joseph Smith asks, what time are the things spoken of in this chapter to be accomplished? And it says they are to be accomplished in the 6,000 years, or the opening of the sixth seal. Now, if each seal is 1,000 years, what he's saying is these things, everything we've been talking about, but the restoration of all things and etc., is to be accomplished in the period between 1000 and 2000 AD. Because that would be the sixth 1,000-year cycle. And of course, we know that those things did come to pass. We're the only ones that can claim it did. So that's awesome to kind of see how that lines up, and that the restoration of the gospel did in fact fulfill prophecy as written in the book of Revelation. Now, interestingly, let's continue on. There's also seven trumpets being sounded. And we are to understand that as God made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he finished his work and sanctified it, and the sounding of the trumpets of the seven angels are the preparing and finishing of his work in the beginning of the 7,000 years, the preparation of the way before the time of his coming. So we start to get a little bit of glimpse here at timelines. And this is interesting because for some reason, and this is where I say I'm not an expert, because in my head, I had the final millennium the final 1,000 years, like starting with the coming of Christ. That's what I had always understood and imagined. But what this is saying is no, the seventh seal, meaning the year 2000 to 3000 of Earth history, like that seal, in fact, does open prior to the coming. So of Christ. I mean, that's what it says here, that there are preparations for the finishing of the work that are happening in the beginning of the seventh seal, the seventh 1,000 years. So this final millennium happens, it begins right before his coming, which does line up with the period we are currently in. It would mean the year 2000 opened to the seventh seal, and that began essentially began the millennium. It's just that Christ hasn't made his public appearance yet, but he is ruling and reigning through his kingdom. And I mean, when we're seeing the evidence of that with the hastening of the work, is that these trumpets are being sounded, the preparing and finishing of the work, preparing the way of his coming, which will be in 2034.
I hope you're right. I've said that before. I hope you're right. So I'm not opposed to that.
Let me be politically correct, which no man knows the day or hour.
I do love the idea, though, the concept of, because I too have had that same vision in my mind, that the millennial reign starts when Christ formally makes his appearance known and his.
Well, we know there's many second comings. It's just, and it's not the first one that's like the public big,
right.
You know,
right.
Global second coming. Like there's smaller second comings prior, like visitations, let's say.
That's the event in my mind that I've always assumed would usher in the millennial reign, kind of that 7,000 year or what these verses are about, that seventh seal being opened, right? But then you're right. It's so interesting how this kind of alludes to the fact that that may not be the case, that it's actually happening before that. And as you and I were discussing this, kind of going back and forth, trying to understand what this means, you do start to get a sense or a feeling that, like, hey, that kind of seems to be happening already. And I don't think it's a coincidence. And not that these time periods, these 7,000 years, line up perfectly with the way that we, with our particular concept of time. But it's not a coincidence.
Assuming our calendar is correct.
Yes, yes. But it's not a coincidence that around the year 2000, the temple building of the church just has exploded, and it's probably a little bit before then, to be honest, even a few years before then, but just this mass exponential increase.
Well, just think about it, because what we've always been told is, like, what are we going to do in the millennium? Like, oh, temple work, it's going to be all temple work. And it's like, okay, but
that's where the church is going.
That's right, where we're going. Like, it's like, okay, let's, like, less hours of church, less focus on chapel worship, and like, it's all focus, it's all gearing up towards temple work. Work, let's hit it hard. And like, that's very much the spirit of the millennium.
I mean, the idea that we may already be in the millennial reign, like that's actually started, that's kicked off, and we're in those preparatory stages now for Christ returning, which we know we are. We just haven't previously, or at least I haven't previously, considered that as part of the millennial reign of Christ. But this seems to indicate, no, that actually is. There are these preparatory steps that have to take place first. And it's like, man, we may be there. Once again, we might be living in the middle of Revelation being fulfilled, and we're too blind to see it a lot of the time.
That's what jumped off the page to me. That's like, my jaw kind of hit the floor when I was reading this. I was like, wait, this is saying that, like, the preparation for the second coming, like, happens in the seventh seal, and these are, it clearly says 1,000 year periods. Like, it doesn't leave a whole lot of room for interpretation unless you're not trying to interpret it literally here. But I feel like the whole point of these Q&As is to demystify what was figurative. So the responses, we shouldn't be assuming the responses that we're getting from the Lord are figurative. Those are the interpretations of what's figurative. It's making it plain. And it's hard to deny that what it says here, that the seven angels, the trumpets, it's preparing the finishing of the work, and the finishing of the work is in the beginning of the seventh 1,000 years, and this is in preparation to his coming. I mean, I guess you could make the argument that, you know, he comes in 2034, and he'll reign for 1,000 years, and there'll be an extra 34 years after the 7,000 seal. That doesn't seem right. When you go, when you have to start justifying like that, that doesn't, no, like that's.
You want it to be a little more succinct than
that? Yeah, it has to be understandable. You shouldn't need a doctorate degree to understand the eternal round. That's my opinion. Okay. But tell us in the comments how wrong we are. We know you guys enjoy doing that. All right. Hey, we're just two dudes talking about the gospel. That's all. We never claim to be anything else. Okay. Last but not least, the two witnesses. Ah, the cause of much speculation. Who will they be? They are two prophets that are to be raised up to the Jewish nation in the last days, at the time of the restoration, and to prophesy to the Jews after they are gathered and have built the city of Jerusalem in the land of their fathers. Now, of course, remember, in Joseph Smith's time, there wasn't a city of Jerusalem that had been built up. He's the one that sent apostles to dedicate the land of Jerusalem for the gathering of Israel. So now, today, we do have, again, prophecy being fulfilled. And unfortunately, there's two prophets are not going to have a good trip at some point. So we were talking about, like, what does this mean? Like, is this like actual like apostle of our church, or are these like two Jewish prophets that are going to be raised up? Is it not really clear? Again, Bruce R. McConkie, acted like it had to be one of our apostles of First Presidency, but I feel like I don't know what this basis is for saying that, other than, that would make sense, sure. Like, that would be an interpretation that makes sense. I don't have any problem with it, but I don't know if he's got any other source behind that.
It's interesting how when we both read these, this Q&A this time, we both kind of had that initial thought of, independently, by the way, that like, maybe this isn't necessarily talking about, apostles or leadership from the church. This could be individuals within the Jewish faith itself, who get raised up for a specific purpose. Now, again, totally happy to be wrong about that. It doesn't really matter, but we both kind of had that same thought of, just like in Lehi's day, where there were multiple prophets that existed and, they all had their own individual missions to fulfill. I don't know that there's anything necessarily wrong with the idea that there may be men raised up within the Jewish faith itself, within Jerusalem, to, prophesy and to
preach Christ.
To preach Christ unto the Jews. That wouldn't surprise me either. So unless there's parts of this that has been revealed since that I'm just not aware of, that maybe clarifies this even further, we shouldn't necessarily be surprised if it's not even one of our formal apostles. Could be two others that also are called with a mission from the Lord to fulfill specific purposes.
Yeah.
You know, who knows, honestly.
Well, Bruce R. McConkie was very confident in everything he ever said, but he wasn't always right. So
I do appreciate that about him.
As much as I I love him, and I do. You know, not everything he wrote is
gospel.
Is scripture, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, I mean, I could imagine scenarios where it's like, okay, like the Jewish nation is returning to actually administer the law of Moses again and these ordinances and law of sacrifice. And you have dissenters and Christian Jews that come out against it, saying we shouldn't be doing this. We should accept, you know, like, because there obviously are sleeper cells in the Jewish nation of Jews that, quietly accept Christ as the Messiah. Like, that is a thing that exists and is happening. So it's like, I could see scenarios where there's like very contentious things that are happening in regarding to these very sacred temple rites and things they're trying to rebuild and restore. Like, I can imagine scenarios where this could happen without us even being involved, you know? So who knows? It's going to be a sad story when it happens, though, for sure. Like, it's not, I mean, but it does refer to them, if I'm not mistaken, like, it refers to them as, like, having, like, the power of Elijah and, like performing miracles and whatnot. So, I don't know. This is one of those, like, we get a little bit of insight as to who they are, but we don't know how much else surrounding it is narrative versus literal. Okay, folks, that's all we got. Thanks for joining us.
Tell us where we're wrong.
Hopefully we were able to raise many more questions about the Book of Revelation for you. That's the beauty. We
just muddied the water more.
No? Well, this is what Come Follow Me. What's funny is we have this whole section of section 77, which is like the deepest doctrine of the Book of Revelation, like, bam. And, like, Come Follow Me doesn't even go into it at all. It just, like, the only thing Come Follow Me manual says is, if you ask questions, you can receive answers. That's the takeaway. So
that's why we do what we do. Otherwise, we would be pointless. They wouldn't need us. The people wouldn't need us.
The brethren clearly don't expect us to be, like, understanding any of this. So they're just like, just go and pray about it. You'll be fine. I will lead you along.
Yeah, there you go. That's the point.
That's now the title makes sense. The brother is saying to us, we'll just lead you along. Don't worry about it. You know, I'm okay with that.
Agreed.
Okay. If anything, this does prove Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. Like, his ability to ask the right questions and receive the right answers is unparalleled. And this, like many of the revelations that we have from him, is just profound and impressive. And it's one of these things that you can read, discern, pray, and receive a witness of his divine calling. I testify to that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And I'll just add to that we hope, and, you know, there are things that we do feel very strongly about. There are insights that we genuinely believe the Lord has opened up to us and revealed to us, not because there's anything special about us, but because we genuinely seek after and want to know. We want to understand. We love the Lord and we want to know these things. And frankly, all we truly want to do, and the whole reason we started this, was to try to inspire others to seek after truth and light and knowledge, and frankly, to be able to understand the mysteries, because it has certainly deepened our not only our understanding, but our testimony and our conversion to the gospel. We had all that before, but the understanding and the truth and the light we've received has just deepened all of that and expanded all of that. And our roots now in the gospel are so much deeper and stronger than they were before. And that's all we do. I mean, we like to joke around and have fun with this, but we hope that we can present things in a way.
Well, here's the thing. That you can't say that we believe many great and important things are yet to be revealed and then say, and then close your mind to new ideas.
That's right.
And I've got a quote here. I know I already gave an amen, but
nope, go ahead.
I've got a quote here. I think this is Heber C. Kimball, but he said, "Revelation is ever the iconoclast of tradition. And such is the bigotry of man, his natural hatred of the new and strange, as opposed to his personal interests or private views, that the very lives of those whose mission is to introduce and establish new doctrines, though designed as a blessing to humanity, are ever in danger from those whose traditions would thus be uprooted and destroyed." And we like to think that that's just referring to critics of the church, but it's just as easy for us inside the church to fall into this danger of tradition if we, you know, and close the heavens. And if anything, studying the Doctrine and Covenants should promote within us the opposite of no, we have greater access than ever before to the heavens, and there is still many great and important things that can be revealed to the church, yes, but individually without limit. It's just a question of us going after it and seeking it.
And that's our hope. That's what we want to get out of this, is just to inspire, to uplift, to bring joy, but to bring the excitement and the adventure of really pondering, really seeking, really going after, and ultimately not taking our word for anything, but going to the Lord in sincere, fervent prayer and seeking revelation and guidance directly from Him. We know He will give it to you. We know He is there, that He is real. This plan truly is perfect, that He has set up and ordained for us. And there is a reason for everything. And so many of those reasons become illuminated as you start to understand the bigger picture of what the Lord is making available to us. And it's such a beautiful and frankly, such a simple and precious thing that He has established for us. And I testify of Him, of His goodness and His love for each and every one of us, regardless of your current circumstances, wherever you may be, however you might be struggling, or however far off the path you think you might have fallen, He loves you. And all of this can be made for your good if you turn to Him and allow Him to make it so. I testify of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.